All right, so let's go ahead to the first word, starting with the letter P, in prayer. And so we see here in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So we've been studying through Daniel, and we know that there's been a few flashbacks when we went to certain chapters, but now we see here that it's fast-forwarding now. This is the time when Babylon has now been taken over by the Persians, the Medo-Persians. By this time, Mr. Daniel is about 80 years old. This was over 60 years now that in Babylon captivity. So in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the end of their captivity in Babylon would end after 70 years. And since it was the first year of Darius, or you can say Darius, but it's Darius as well, this would be 3 to 4 years before the 70 years were up. And we know Daniel loved God. How do we know Daniel loved God? Well, he tells us right here. He read and studied Scripture. The book of Jeremiah, for example. You know, today I say this with love, but I kind of question that someone who says that they follow Jesus but doesn't really study and read the Word of God. You ever heard people like that? I'm a Christian. When was the last time you picked up the Bible? Oh, about a month ago. It's so important, the Word of God, that we really study on a consistent basis His love letter to us. It's so important. Even though the entire Bible wasn't completed, Daniel certainly believed that the book of Jeremiah was inspired by God. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel, when he studied the book of Jeremiah, do you notice that he took Jeremiah's prophecy literally? It wasn't allegorical. It was literal. He knew that it would be 70 years. It wasn't symbolic of anything. It was literally 70 years. And I'm pretty sure that he was glad that he did take it literally. Now, if he took Jeremiah's prophecy from God literally, why would he ask us to take his prophecies, Daniel's own prophecies, allegorically? It just doesn't make any sense. Please remember this quote regarding the study of Bible prophecy. Please remember this quote. I love this quote. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense unless you come up with nonsense. Let me say that again. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense lest you come up with nonsense. Daniel would have read verses such as Jeremiah 25, 11 to 13. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Do you notice what happened? They were taken, 70 years captivity, and then the Babylonians were punished for their mistreatment of the Jews. "So I will bring on that land with all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations." See, the book of Jeremiah would have been written a generation ago before Daniel and his buddies were taken captive. Daniel would have also read and studied Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah 48, 28 to 45, and also chapter 4, which spoke of a man named Cyrus who would rise to power over Persia. The importance? Well, we know Medo-Persia would conquer Babylon, which would tie in with Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So in Daniel chapter 9, God will give Daniel amazing and important prophetic words. Daniel had to believe in faith that Jeremiah's prophetic words would come to pass, and it did. History proves it. You can look this up in historical records, secular historical records. If Jeremiah's prophecies came true for Israel, we can know without any doubt that what Daniel tells us about future events that have yet to be fulfilled will certainly come to pass. Daniel was a man of faith. He knew that God was going to fulfill his promise of deliverance after 70 years. What is faith according to the Bible? What is faith according to Hebrews? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things. Yeah. Now, faith is not faith in faith. Faith is not faith in faith, but faith in God and his promises, the substance of things hoped for, even though we don't see it yet. His words, his fulfilled prophecies, fulfilled promises are the evidence that those not yet fulfilled, not yet seen, will come to pass. Christians don't have blind faith. Christians do not have blind faith. Going on to verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, ashes, and I prayed the Lord my God and made confession. Do you know that there are people that can fast and pray and it's not genuine? There are those that fast and pray and only do it because they want their will, but not God's will. There are those that fast and pray, but it's out of pride. There are those that fast and pray, and it's out of legalism. There are those that fast and pray, and it's out of religiosity. And then there are those like Daniel that have no other agenda other than a real seeking of the Lord because he had a personal relationship with God. Daniel was not motivated by any selfish desire. He truly loved God, and God was number one in Daniel's life. So his fasting, his praying was genuine because it was a personal relationship. Spurgeon said once, Do not, I pray you, get into the habit of neglecting the assembling of yourselves together for prayer. How often have I said, all our strength lies in prayer. When we were very few, God multiplied us in answer to prayer. There are five basic elements of prayer: relationship, worship, confession, petition, that's bringing your needs to the Lord, and intercession, bringing the needs of others to the Lord. So let's go ahead. Let's read and study and see some of these elements in Daniel's prayer. This is one of the great prayers in the Bible. Have a read of this on your own and just slow down and meditate on the words that he's saying. Fantastic prayer, and let's see some of these basic elements in Daniel's prayer. And said, O Lord, great and awesome God. Now see this through the heart and eyes of Daniel and realize how genuine these words are. Not hurried up and said to just get it out of the way, but see it through eyes that are genuine. See it through a heart that's genuine. And read this and be like, wow. O Lord, great and awesome God. I'd say that's a pretty good way to open prayer, wouldn't you? In the New Testament, we're taught to open our prayers with our Father or Heavenly Father. This assumes that you have a personal relationship with God. I can't go to someone and say, Father, Father Vince, Father Ed, he's not my dad. I don't have that relationship with him. You see, you have a personal relationship when you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So you have a personal relationship through God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Now you can call him Heavenly Father, our Father, Abba Father. You have a personal relationship. Oh Lord, great and awesome God. Of course it would be great and awesome God for Daniel. He delivered him from the lion's den. What about his buddies, the three Hebrew fellows? From the fiery furnace. Oh, Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. What can we know about God? Just in those few verses, just in those few words, I mean. What can we know about God? He is awesome. He is faithful. He is great. He's a covenant-keeping God, a promise keeper. He is merciful. You see how wonderful it is to read the words of God from cover to cover? You get to find out the character and attributes of God, which is important for your prayer life. Because then you can say, oh God, you're a promise keeper, you're a covenant keeper. How awesome and great you are. Even though you might not have had a lion's den experience, even though you may not have had a fiery furnace experience, he saved you from the pit of hell. Therefore, you could say, oh great God, how great and awesome you are. We also know that he is a promise keeper to those who keep his commandments, to those who love him, it says. That's all part of worshiping in the prayer as well. Acknowledging the character of God. Do we acknowledge the character of God in our prayers? Adoration to God in our prayers. But you won't know his character if you don't read the Bible from cover to cover. That's why he gave it to us as well, to get to know him. When you get to know him, you can depend on him. When you get to know him, you can trust him. Listen again to these words from Daniel, verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. Did you notice what Daniel said? He could have said, they have committed sin. They are sinners. He could have said that because according to what we've been reading so far, Daniel seemed pretty good, didn't he? But he said, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Sin means what? Missing the mark. What mark? God's holy standard. And confession is an essential basic element in prayer. We have done wickedly, if you read on, and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Again, you notice Daniel included himself amongst the sinners. He identified with his people. He knew he wasn't perfect, even though he was used mightily by God. He said, It was said, in this sense, they prayers never really reach God. They prayers never really reach God. Genuine we prayers see self correctly and see our fellow saints with compassion. We see our fellow saints to more effectively intercede on their behalf. We. Not they, we, me included. By the way, the first step in restoration with God is honest confession of sin. Be real with him. I used to have a radio show called Keeping It Real. And why do we have that title? Because that's what we want to do. As Christians, keep it real in our prayer life. No more surface prayers to God. Let's keep it real. Be genuine. Proverbs 28:13. For he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In a 1952 revival in Brazil, a woman in a crowded church confessed, "Please pray for me. I need to love people more." The leader told her gently, "This is not a confession, sister. Anyone could have said it." Later in the service, the lady stood up again and said, "Please pray for me. What I should have said in that is that my sharp tongue has caused a lot of trouble in this congregation." The pastor leaned over and whispered, "Now she's talking." Daniel didn't complain to God. He confessed to him. Look at verse 6. "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land." We do this today, right? We read the Bible, and we read what the prophets and Jesus and all his disciples tell us, and then we can either do this. We can either obey what the Word of God says through the prophets and the disciples and God's words, or we can disobey. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you." Here's another attribute of God. He alone is righteous, and he imparts his righteousness to those that love him, but to those that don't, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day. to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Daniel didn't make excuses for sin. You notice that, right? He called it for what it is. Too many times, too many people make excuses for their sins. We start naming it things. We don't even call it sin anymore. We call it things like, I don't know, critical race theory and all these other things. We don't call it for what it is. Sin is sin. O Lord, in verse 8, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God, in verse 9, belong mercy and forgiveness. You notice that mercy and forgiveness are closely connected. Mercy is what? Not getting what you deserve. Though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. I'm going to switch that for a moment. Yes, all Canada, therefore, yes, all Canada has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Oh God, turn the hearts of people in Canada and their leaders to you, oh God. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. This would have been the laws mentioned and the blessings and the curses mentioned in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Let's remember, folks, that sometimes the choices we make can have severe consequences. 2 Kings 17, verses 13 to 15. Yet the Lord testified, this is 2 Kings 17, 13 to 15, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So God, before he disciplines, do you notice that he gives plenty of warning? He just doesn't discipline right away. He gives a lot of warnings. And then when they stiffen their necks, he has to chastise. He's got to discipline. The key is, do we truly love him to pay attention to him? In verse 12, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not, listen to this, we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. Today, ladies and gentlemen, in many churches and individuals in churches, there is a prayerlessness. Prayerlessness amongst them. When trials and tribulations came, they did not seek God in prayer. That's a sign. When we start to get like that, I hope none of us, I'm not saying anyone here is. I'm just sharing the message. When we start getting away from prayer, when we start getting away from the Bible, when we don't want to fellowship with other believers, that's a sign that our hearts are getting cold. A divided heart. Not a unified heart for God. See, that what happens is, it's a slow burn, folks. A personal relationship going from hot to lukewarm to cold to God. Then he says, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And what's that? That's repentance. Repentance, turning from your iniquities and understanding, turning to truth, turning from sin and iniquities and turning to God. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. The Lord is always correct. He is always fair when he judges and chastens and disciplines. Never an unfair treatment. We are the ones that will say, that's unfair, God. But God is always fair in his judgments to us. Now, understand, God doesn't chasten or discipline to get even. He doesn't do that to get even. But to get us to what? To repent and to turn back to him. That's why he disciplines. That's why he chastens. He doesn't do it to get even. He does it to turn our cold hearts, to give us a heart of flesh again and not a stone. Sometimes a brick wall can start building around your hearts. A Christian hurt you and said some things that they should have been more discerning and sensitive to, and yet they said it anyways. There's a brick around your heart. At work, they're just making fun of you or giving you whatever it is, and it's just you're just not feeling loving because whatever for whatever reason at work they're just mistreating you. Another brick. You go on your friends and relatives, they're not coming to Christ. They don't want to invite you anymore to any places because you're a fanatic. All you do is talk about God. A couple of more bricks. And it starts covering your heart. Don't let that happen, folks. Seek the Lord. Seek and be truthful, Lord. Oh, God, look at Daniel. God, I have sinned. My heart is starting to become cold and calloused. Get me back to your word. Get me back. God said to in the church in Revelation, you have left your first love. And what did he say to them to do? Repent and go back to the first things that you did. You remember when you gave your life to Christ? You were on fire. And you picked up the Bible. It's like, oh, I love your words. It's like, look at this, look at this, look at this. And then after a few years, life gets in the way. And the bricks start building up on your heart. And it's kind of like, our heart's getting calloused, possibly, brick by brick. He does it slowly. The enemy wants to do it slowly. Not quickly, slowly. And we start drifting from God. You might have family members that you see do that. You might have friends and even those that call themselves Christians, you've seen that. Pray for them. Pray that God would destroy those bricks. Break it. Break it. Break it. So that you would have a heart of flesh and no longer a heart of stone. Look at Daniel's prayers. And now, O Lord our God, you remembered your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. This is the things we need to do. Remember where you had fallen, ladies and gentlemen. Go back to the things. Say, God, I remember. I remember I was like this and you saved me. And now, thank you, God. Think of what? He remembered God's power that delivered them out of Egypt. He remembered these things. It was important for him to remember where he came from. For us, we should always remember the power of Jesus' resurrection that delivered us from going to hell. And he says, and made yourself a name. As it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Is that my prayers? It's like, God, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad like others. Oh, God, forgive me for prayers like that. For you, okay, I may not have prayed that, but God, forgive me for thoughts like that. Oh, God, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm doing all right. Compared to others, I'm doing all right. Oh, God. God, forgive me for thinking like that in my heart. We need to be real like that in our prayers. Get real with him. Because that's slow brick. A slow brick being put around your heart. Right? Because I'm not as bad as those guys. Do not compare yourself to others. That starts the brick laying on your heart. Don't do that. Don't do that. God. And made yourself a name as it is this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. your holy mountain because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Hey, listen, you might say, well, you don't understand the background that I came from. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he breaks all those generational curses. People saying, oh, I gave my life to Jesus, but I'm still having this generational curse. No, that's false. Another brick. He wants to remove that false brick. No. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, that curse is broken. You are free in Christ. Do not look back on your people, on your family and say, well, they were like this and they were like this, so I can see why I'm like this. No. Brick, another brick. Get God to remove that. Allow him to take your thoughts captive to be obedient to Christ Jesus. Not the old you, the new you in Christ. Thank God. Thank you, Jesus. Now, therefore, O verse 17, our God, hear the prayer of our servant and supplications, and for the Lord's sakes, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. Cause your face to shine upon us, O God, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Underline that. Look at this. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. We don't come to God in prayer because we're good and worthy. We don't come to God in prayer because of our merits, but because of what? His great mercies. Underline that. And then look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. How many people here can relate to a prayer like that? Do not delay, O God. Hear, forgive, act, O God. When's the last time have we prayed a prayer like that? I'm not saying that you have to pray a prayer like that to be spiritual, but man, I'm just saying, when's the last time you got before the Lord and gave him a genuine, heartfelt, gut-wrenching prayer? Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, act. I am just as bad. I am the worst of the worst, oh, God. Oh, you can almost hear the urgency in Daniel's prayer. The good news in Ezra 1, in Ezra chapter 1, 1 to 4, King Cyrus made a decree allowing the Jews that were left the freedom to return to Judea, where they built a new temple. Completed in 515 BC, Daniel's prayer, you know why it was answered? Because Daniel's prayer was in line with God's will. Answered prayer. We don't change God's hearts. You know why we pray? Prayer changes our hearts, not God's hearts. God's heart, it changes our heart. Listen to this comment. Daniel was not great because he prayed. He was great because his prayer was the necessary expression of great trust and dependence on God. Many religious people spend countless hours in prayer, but it achieves nothing because it is not rooted in the goodness and righteousness of God. Self-righteous or self-trusting prayer is of no power before God. One of Satan's most subtle delusions is that he succeeds in getting hundreds of thousands of men to trust in prayer apart from faith in the shed blood of Jesus. Prayer. Prayer. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, this is Daniel, while I was praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was praying, the man Gabriel's been quite the angel appearing quite often, right? The angel Gabriel took on the appearance of man and delivered revelation to Daniel a second time. 500 years later, that same Gabriel will tell Zechariah about the conception of his son, John the Baptist. And then 500 years later, that same angel that spoke to Daniel, that same angel spoke to Mary about the miraculous virgin conception of Jesus Christ, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly. You see that word? To fly swiftly. Here's a verse in the Old Testament that angels, what? What do they do? They can fly. Fly swiftly. And they can move swiftly. Reached out. Reach me about the time of the evening offering. Now, I know some of us have experienced delayed prayers. Anybody here experienced delayed prayers? What are the three answers God gives for prayer? Yes, no, and later, Jose, yeah. Which two don't we like most of the time? No and wait. No and wait. But listen, when you fully depend on God and when you fully trust in God, you won't mind any of those three answers. Really. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to understand, okay, if he says no, it's going to benefit me. If he says wait, it's going to benefit me. It's just as good as a yes when he says no or wait, because you know that unanswered prayer or waiting or a no is a benefit for you, because God is perfect and he knows exactly what you need and don't need. In Daniel's case, and many of us have experienced this, answered prayer came immediately. Anybody here experience immediate answer to prayer? In fact, for Daniel, it was while he was praying and speaking that there was an answer to his prayer. Why? Because Daniel's prayer was in line with God's will. Isaiah 65:24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Matthew 6:8. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Verse 22 on. Here we go, folks. Put on your seatbelt. We're going to the next P word. The first one was prayer. And now we're going to prophecy. Verse 22 on. Daniel will be given some incredible and very important prophecy that will be a near future fulfillment and a far future fulfillment. Prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, why does God give us prophecy? Why does God give us prophecy? I'm going to give you 8 reasons why God gives us fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Why does he give it to us? Fulfilled Bible prophecy lets us know the pretender prophets are out there, like who the pretender prophets are out there versus the real prophets of the Bible. Because it's simple. When it is fulfilled, we know that that's a real prophet. And there's a lot of prophets out there claiming to be prophets, saying this or that is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. And when that does not happen, do not believe that they are a prophet. So number 2, fulfilled prophecy shows us that the Word of God is our only trustworthy guide for future events. Number 3, fulfilled prophecy lets us know that he is all-knowing, omniscient. Number 4, fulfilled prophecy shows us that God is in control. Number 5, that he is all-powerful, omnipotent. Number 6, fulfilled prophecy demonstrates that God is faithful. Number 7, fulfilled prophecy should give us confidence in Scripture and his promises. And last but not least, this is in no particular order, drum roll please. Number 8, fulfilled prophecy proves that God exists. And so verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've come forth to give you skill to understand. So who is the one that gives skill to understand? God is the one that gives you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Isn't that wonderful? You are greatly beloved. That doesn't just apply to Daniel. That applies to each and every one of you that have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You are greatly beloved. Other translations means you are greatly treasured. Another one says you are very precious to God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Daniel didn't ask for this in his prayer. He didn't ask for, oh, can you give me this prophetic vision of the future? He never asked for that. But you know, God gives us more when what we ask for sometimes, right? God gives us more than we ask for when we diligently seek him. Verse 24, here it is, folks. Get ready. Put on your math. Put on your mathematics hat. 70 weeks are determined. Now, in Hebrew, weeks translated is literally sevens. Okay? By the way, how do you get seven even? You take away the S. Never mind. It's a slow burn joke. Never mind. It's one of those that later on you'll be going home and going, ah, I got it. No. You take away the S from seven, and what's the word? Never mind. All right. It's a bad dad joke. What am I going to do? All right. 70 weeks are determined. And again, in Hebrew, weeks is translated literally sevens. So we have here, when he says 70 weeks are determined, we have 70 sets of 7 years, okay? Or 70 groups of 7 years. What's 70 times 7? 490. So now we're dealing, he has given Daniel 490 years of prophecy. Whoa. Okay? Now, this prophecy, 490 years, is linked to what nation? United States? Canada? Israel. Because it says there, for your people and for your holy city. All right? This 490 years will involve Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and will be centered around the holy city. Thank you. You just went ahead of me, that's all. Notice, I want you to notice that there is no mention of Gentiles, and there is no mention of the New Testament church, of course. He's talking to Israel. There are 6 reasons for this 490 years involving Israel. Look at the next verses. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Amen. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, what he's saying there is very simple, and I'll liken it to the Olympics. Of course, because we have the Olympics going on right now in Paris, and you understand that track and field, right? Track and field, what do they have to initiate the runners to start? A pistol, or at least a gun sound, right? And you hear the, well, this starter's pistol for this 490 years is right here in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, bang, and now it starts. Now, for those of you who are studious, in the Bible, there are 4 that could have been the starter's pistols. So, for example, in Ezra 1:1-4 and 5:13-17, the book of Ezra, Cyrus made a decree giving Ezra and the Babylonians captives the right to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in 538 BC. Or was it Ezra chapter 6:6-12, where Darius made a decree and gave Ezra the right to rebuild the temple in 517 BC. A third one is Artaxerxes' decree and gave Ezra permission to return to Jerusalem in 458 BC to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 7. And last but not least, in Nehemiah 2:1-8, Artaxerxes made a decree giving Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city in the walls in 445 BC. I know there's a lot of words, and I was going to ask you, which one is it, folks? 1, 2, 3, or 4? But I want you to look back on verse 25 and find out what was the words that was the starter pistol for the 490 years. It says that from going forth of the command to what? Restore and build the temple? Jerusalem, it says. To go and build Jerusalem, not the temple. The first 3 I mentioned were them giving the decree to go rebuild the temple. The one that Artaxerxes gave in Nehemiah 2, 1 to 8, Nehemiah 2, 1 to 8, they gave Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and its walls. Bang, the starter pistol starts for the 490 years. That's the one. And then you look at verse 25. Verse 25, continuing on, says, until Messiah the prince. Now, the prince in Hebrew can also mean strong, mighty ruler. So until Messiah the prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. So, who's the Messiah the prince? It can only be one, Jesus Christ. This was before Daniel would even know this is Jesus Christ. 500 years later. So, what is this timeline then? 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Okay. The 7 weeks and 62 weeks you add together and you get 69 weeks. 69 multiplied by 7, 483 years. So, from the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree to Nehemiah, from that time to... right? The triumphal entry. The triumphal entry from the time that Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to the time of the triumphal entry when Jesus Christ was riding on the donkey and everyone was shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Because before that, did Jesus allow people to publicly declare he was the Messiah? No. Only the disciples, only a select few would say, Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. But never publicly. Remember, there's a few in the New Testament that he says, go, but don't tell anyone who I am. Interesting. But exactly 483 years later, as you said, 483, from that time to that specific day, 483 years later, was the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having a salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Psalm 18, 25 to 26 was cheered and shouted by the people in Matthew 21, 9 and Mark 11, 10. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then again, Luke 19, 34 and 40, and Mark 11, 1 to 10. Luke 19 to 34 to 40, that was the triumphal entry, would be a special important day, which was mentioned in Luke 19, 41 to 42. Luke 19, 41 to 42. He even said that this would be a special and important day. Jesus welcomed praise as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Luke 19, 34 and 40. And exactly 483 years later, to that day, Jesus allowed that event to present himself as the Messiah publicly. Mark 11, 1 to 10. Verse 25, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That's the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Accurately predicted Jesus' suffering and death on the cross for our sins. Isaiah 53. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. This refers to an overwhelming army. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was this gap. But, after the death and resurrection, Rome and its armies were destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. Jews from that time on, as history has shown, Jews will continue to come across hardships and difficulties. And we already see what's going on in the Middle East. And with the massive rise of anti-Semitism, it still continues. Why? Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we have three divisions here within the 490 years. The first is the city of Jerusalem and its walls being rebuilt. which was already accurately fulfilled. Then we have the 69 weeks, which we know equals 483 years, from the decree of Artaxerxes until Messiah, the prince, triumphal entry. This was also a prophecy that was accurately fulfilled. And then, ladies and gentlemen, it was 70 weeks, correct, that Daniel was given? We have so far 69. So there is this 70th week of Daniel that is yet to be completed, even in our time at the moment. It is not yet completed. Verse 27 kicks in this third part. So far in Daniel's prophecy, we've studied up to 483 years of prophecy, or 69 weeks, that has already been fulfilled. So what's 490 years minus 483 years? Seven. That is 1 week or 7 years yet to be fulfilled. 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Again, what do we know that 1 week is literally means? 7 years. There it is. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, 7 years, in the middle of that week, what's half of seven? 3.5. So that's 3.5 years. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Whew. Let's take a mental break for a second. Daniel would have had difficulty piecing this thing together, right? Think about it. Daniel's given all these things. What is this? Whoa. Because he did not have the completed Bible. We, folks, have the completed Bible. And God says nothing needs to be added to it and nothing needs to be subtracted from it. We can know now from Daniel, having studied Daniel, we can know now from having studied other books in the Bible, for example, Revelation, Lord willing that we get to that. But if he takes us and raptures us, I'm okay with that as well. But let's say we get to Revelation, there's other books, Thessalonians, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and a few other books in the Bible. We can piece together, and as Gabriel said, have the skill to understand in the Holy Spirit. God gives you and I just enough for what he wants us to know about the future. Right now, we are in the age, the church age. We are in what's called the church age. But according to our studies, we know that in the future there will be the 7 week period, meaning 7 years. 7 years that God will directly deal with Israel once again, and God also bringing his direct judgment upon the earth dwellers that have rejected Jesus Christ. Folks, this 7 weeks, this 7 years, this is future. This is not my words, this is the words from God. Ladies and gentlemen, this will be the worst 7 years in all of human history. This will be the worst 7 years of all of human history. And not just because of the Antichrist, but also the worst economic crisis. We're not in it. There'll be ones that's going to be really bad. Horrible pestilence. We're not in it, but there's one going to be really bad. People brutally turning on each other. You think, well, that's happening today. It will be worse than what we're in now. Direct attacks from demons. Oh, come on, that's stuff for the movies. This is God's words. And if that wasn't enough, violent, natural, and cosmic disasters. The book of Revelation speaks of this. The book of Jeremiah speaks of this. The book of Isaiah speaks of this. Zephaniah, Amos, Joel, all mentions these things. Now, people will say, well, okay, that's the case. I can wait to give my life to Jesus Christ during the tribulation. When it happens, I want to know that what you say, Pastor Paul, is real. The tribulation comes, then I know it's real, then I'll give my life to Christ. You ever heard that logic? Right? You tell me about this tribulation. Okay, when it happens, I'll believe in you now. Okay, Bill? I'll believe in you now and give my life to Jesus. But, man, it's going to be much harder for people to give their life to Jesus during those times. Now is the time of salvation. Don't put it off. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There will be a Gentile Antichrist. Not a gentle. I didn't say gentle Antichrist. I said a Gentile Antichrist coming on the scene. A one-world leader. Do you ever notice that things seem pretty primed for a one-world leader? For a one-world leader to come onto the scene, there has to be a lot of chaos. Think about what's going on around the world. People are not looking to Jesus. They will look for anyone who can bring stability and peace to the entire world. Think about that. Look at the way the world's going. This is, by the way, this is history that's going to be made. Imagine if this stuff were taught in the schools along with their history lessons. How amazing, how wonderful this young generation would be. How positively impacting this would be for the young generation. If this stuff were taught, that you're being taught, that you already know of some of you, or being taught, if this was taught in educational systems today. Because this also speaks of the future. It would give so many of the young folks peace. Not so much mental anguish. Suicide rate, I believe, would go down because they're studying the Word of God. That's my opinion. I believe that truly. Because they know they have a wonderful future because God is in control because he's already told us what's going to happen. This man, the Antichrist, will come on the scene. He will come from obscurity, from a revived Roman Empire. This man, the Antichrist, will be energized by Satan himself, will come across, ladies and gentlemen, pay attention, he's going to come across as a man of peace who can bring about unity and stability, especially after the massive disappearance of the Jesus followers. Think about this. All of the Jesus followers, genuine, are raptured off the face of the earth. And to top that off, there is an attempted destruction of Israel from Russia, Turkey, Iran, and a few other alliances, as mentioned in Ezekiel 38. How crazy do you think the world will be during that time? Chaotic. This is not fiction. This is not stuff of the movies. This is real. It's hard for us. I know you're sitting there going, no, this is just movie stuff. This is real. I'm telling you the way it is. And I pray that you would receive it and understand you too can have that peace and stability in your hearts knowing the future. Now, he will seemingly solve the problems in the Middle East. He will also deceive the Jewish nation. This is important. If history would also teach the history of the Jews from past to present to what the future would hold, if they would only include that. Because that is the real history lesson that we ought to pay attention to. God's giving us a real history lesson of past, present, and future. It doesn't mean Israel is perfect. But in his sovereignty, he chose Israel as the link to the past, present, and future. And so it's important for us to understand this. He will seemingly solve the problems in the Middle East. He will also deceive the Jewish nation, making all these promises to them in the future, especially the reestablishment of the Jewish temple. Research that. They are trying right now to rebuild a third temple. That's why it says in verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." This is what starts the seven-year tribulation, by the way. It's not the rapture. It's the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. That starts the seven-year tribulation. So there might be a gap. Well, raptured, a bit of a gap. Peace treaty between Antichrist and Israel. And now the seven-year tribulation starts. By the way, notice that Israel has to be around. They got to be around. And they have to be in their own land. What happened in 1948? They're in their own land. Israel's not going anywhere, folks, because God tells us this yet-to-be future must be fulfilled. So they're not going anywhere. This covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. Then in the first half of the tribulation, that 3.5 years, the Jews will have built the third temple and perform Jewish sacrifices again. That's going to happen in the future. Verse 27 says that, "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Middle of the week, half of that is 3.5. In the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years, he breaks his promise with Israel. Politicians, they don't break promises, do they? He stops all sacrifices and offerings. Verse 27 says this, and on the wing of abominations shall one who makes desolate. Jesus quoted Daniel. He said, as the prophet Daniel said, Jesus said that. So if Jesus quotes Daniel, you can't take this allegorically. It's got to be taken literally. Jesus quoted Daniel, and he said, when this happens, what happens? The abomination of desolation. That's the 3.5 year marker. The abomination previously happened, by the way, it wasn't just in the future. It happened what we studied last week, Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember? He's a type of the Antichrist, a movie trailer of what's to come. You know what Antiochus did? When he took over the temple, he sacrificed a pig in the temple. Whoa. And he put an image of Zeus in the temple. Interesting that the false prophet's going to put an image of who? An image of the Antichrist. The future Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will set himself up in those 3.5 years, we're talking about in the future, in the temple. He's going to say, I am God. You all worship and bow down to me. I don't know if those are exact words, but I'm pretty sure it's pretty close. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talk about that. Oh, Pastor Paul, this is terrible news. What is this? This is horrible news. Well, first of all, because we're almost at the end, so do I want to end on this terrible news? It is terrible news. It is. Let's call it what it is. It's terrible news. But first of all, remember this. Genuine believers in Jesus will miss the great tribulation. We will either miss it by physical death and immediately be in the presence of the Lord, or believers will be caught up, raptured off the earth to meet Jesus in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be with Jesus in heaven, not to be a part of the horrific tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, if he says that, why would he put us through the tribulation if he hasn't appointed us to wrath? That does not make any sense to you? By the way, don't confuse the rapture with the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are separate events. Now, to leave off on a good note, thank you for bearing with me. A lot of stuff covered here, and I pray, Lord, that we would just go through it again, have our hearts just meditating on these words and the wonderful future that we have in Jesus Christ. But get your eyes back on verse 24 again. Let's end off on this. Why is all of this going to happen in the future? Why is God going to allow the Antichrist? Why is there going to be a one-world government and a one-world religion? Why will there be persecutions of the Jews? Why would those who will give their life to Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation will be martyred for their faith? Why will the Antichrist persecute and kill Jews? And why all these cosmic disturbances? Why? Verse 24, to finish the transgression. Towards the end of the tribulation, Israel will repent and will finally believe in Christ Jesus as their Messiah. They will say this, as they said this the first time during the triumphal entry, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the second coming of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. To make an end of sins, as it says there in verse 24 again, Israel's national sin will be removed as far as east is from the west, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The death and resurrection of Jesus will bring reconciliation between the Jews and their Messiah, Christ Jesus. Salvation will come to the Jews and fulfill the verse from Romans 11, 26 and 27, and so all Israel will be saved. The one-third mentioned in Scripture. To bring an everlasting righteousness. Do we see everlasting righteousness right now? No. But in the future, when the Jews have said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and places his feet down on the Mount of Olives, we're going to have everlasting righteousness. With the second coming comes the wonderful, literal millennial kingdom, the thousand-year millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ will physically reign with Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now we will see what real government is like. Now we will see what real peace is like. To seal up vision and prophecy, all of Israel's promises from God's covenant with Israel will one day be fully fulfilled. They will have the land that they're living in now is not even close to what God has given them. But we'll see that in the millennial kingdom. And to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Now, we're not to look for the Antichrist, but we are to focus on Jesus Christ. And all of God's children say, amen. Let's pray.